All right, well, good morning, and I think everybody has a handout. I had dreams of a beautiful chart. I love making charts, but that did not happen. So I'm sorry for the excessive maybe fill-in-the-blank handout that you have in front of you. All right, so we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11 today. This is our lesson 12. And I want to start out just by letting you know that though we're talking about the day of the Lord, okay, we're still talking about eschatological matters. Paul's purpose in this passage is primarily pastoral, okay, not theological. That doesn't mean what he's saying isn't theological, okay, because he is. He's giving us doctrine on the end times. But it's very important, I think this might be your first fill in the blank, that Paul's purpose in the passage is primarily pastoral. Okay, so our goal today is going to be to answer two questions, because I want to make sure we all walk away with this this pastoral emphasis. We want to answer, number one, what is the day of the Lord in verses 1 through 3? And then we want to answer, what were the Thessalonians to do about it? Okay, what were they supposed to do about the day of the Lord? Okay, and we'll get to that in verses 4 through 11. So having addressed and assuaged the Thessalonians' fears concerning the rapture, Paul shifts gears and turns his attention towards the day of the Lord. So in your notes, sometimes I just put DOL, but that just means day of the Lord, okay? This is another eschatological matter. So the word was introduced to us last week, eschatology. So what is eschatology? We want to make sure we all have that, know what that word is, and we don't, you know, have heart palpitations when we hear it. So what if this is an eschatological matter dealing with eschatology? So what is eschatology? Who remembers or who can share? Study of the end times, right? The end times. So it is, as Marie said last week, the next thing on God's timetable, right? The next matters, we could say. So let's read our verses 1 through 11, and then we'll jump in. Oh, man, I didn't put out my glasses. Oh, I'm going to suck it up. Let's read 1 through 11. What, would somebody else like to read it? So you don't have to hear me this whole time. Loud and proud. Okay, thank you, Marilyn.
Now as to the periods and times, brothers and sisters, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is coming, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that the day wouldn't overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let's not sleep as others do, but let's be alert and sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who are drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing.
All right. Another power portion of God's word for us today. So let's look at verse 1, and we had a little instruction on this in our homework. Paul starts out with now as to, okay? So he's pivoting. He's turning our attention to another matter, a change of subject. So what's the other matter? Whereas what we just studied in chapter 4, 13 through 18, Paul is addressing what happens. He addresses the dead, right? Because the Thessalonians were concerned. What happens to those who are asleep before? But now he's going to, in 5, 1 through 11, address the living. Okay, so we have a shift from the rapture to the day of the Lord, from the dead to the living. And he's going to give a loving reminder, all right? And that's when he uses the term brethren, all right? He says, now as to the times and epochs, brethren. This is a loving and affectionate term. Where else have we seen the affection of Paul to this beloved church and this church's affection to Paul, Silvanus and Timothy? Where else have we seen that in 1 Thessalonians? You might want to flip back and... The first chapter, okay.
Some...
Yeah. Yes. Okay. More.
Earlier in 2, when he talked about being a nursing mother and then a father.
Yes. Yes. The type of affection he had was motherly, fatherly. Okay. Anybody else?
Verse 4, he calls them brothers loved by God.
Yes. Brothers beloved by God. Okay. In 3:6, when Timothy brought the news back to Paul, and he says, you know, Timothy's brought us good news, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us. So there's this mutual care and affection. That's a theme throughout this book. Okay, so he's turning the tables. Okay, we're talking about something different, but he's still speaking lovingly to this precious church. And what is he speaking about? Okay, what's the subject in verse 1? Now as to the times and epochs, okay? So the fact that Paul speaks to the epochs and times informs us what the Thessalonians had further questions about, okay? What were they concerned with? The timetable, all right, of these end times events. The timetable of these end times events. Have you, okay, let's all remember, harken back to those glorious days of family vacation. And what do we always hear from the kids in the back seat when you're on a long road trip? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? How much longer? Okay. So really, the Thessalonians are asking that question in a spiritual way, right? Are we there yet? When is it going to happen yet? What's happening next? Okay. So in eschatology, this question is also perpetual among God's people. And I've given you some verses there. Matthew 24, when Christ was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him and they said, tell us when these things are going to happen, right? They had this concern. And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? In verse 36, he said, and Christ answers them and says, but the day and the hour, those are time phrases, right? Time words. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven or even the Son. Okay, and then Acts 1:6, the disciples said to him, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom? Right? So this is the perpetual question among God's people. And what we need to know is that God has revealed to us in his word exactly what we need to know. Just what he wants us to know. If we knew the exact date and it was far off, okay, if we knew the exact date of the Lord's return and it was very far off, we would be tempted to be lazy and unmotivated, okay? We'd be very tempted, right? Because it's not that big deal. It's not that urgent. It's very different when my husband calls and says, so-and-so's on the way to the house, right? It's like, everybody to your stations, right? 15 minutes, miscellaneous pickup. I don't care where it goes. Just get it picked up, right? Okay, there's urgency. But if I knew they're not coming till next week, you know, we've got some time. So, and if we knew how soon the Lord was coming, right? If we knew that it was tomorrow, we could be tempted to panic and despair. All right? So, a commentator says, Jesus put every generation on notice that they must live in expectation of his return. He put the Thessalonians on notice, and he puts us on notice. Every generation has been put on notice. It could happen at any time. Right? And we need to just be ready. So notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well. So what do they know full well? They know what the day of the Lord will be like. Okay? They know what it will be like. And how do they know that? Okay? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy taught them, right? We told you this when we were in your midst. What they don't know is when it will be, okay? The age-old question. Are we there yet? Is it happening yet? They know what it will be like. They don't know when it will be. The Thessalonians don't need new instruction like they did in chapter 4, 13 through 18. They actually did have some holes in their knowledge about the rapture that Paul came back and gave them. What they need here is reminding of what they do know. And how often is that the case in our spiritual life, right? We need constant reminding of what we do know, what God has instructed. Okay, so let's answer our first question. What is the day of the Lord? Okay, so Paul's going to start this reminding. What have I told you already? And again, because Paul's focus here is pastoral, not theological, this is not a comprehensive, everything you need to know about the day of the Lord is in verses 1 through 11. That's not the case. Okay, so what I'm going to share with you now is from a medley of commentaries and hopefully to give you a bigger picture of the day of the Lord. I've given you three good definitions there that I thought were pretty right on. The first one is by MacArthur. The day of the Lord is God's cataclysmic future judgment on the wicked. The commentator Hebert says it is his day when he will display his character and work in judging the wicked and vindicating his justice. Okay. And another commentator, Neil, says the day when God will intervene in history to vindicate his chosen people, destroy his enemies, and establish his kingdom. Okay. One thing we need to understand is that the day of the Lord is an event and an era. Okay, it is an event and it is an era. It is an event of final judgment. Okay, and that's what Paul speaks to here in 1 Thessalonians. He's talking about sweeping judgment that is going to come on the unbelieving. All right, but and so Paul's emphasis in 1 Thessalonians in this passage is this judgment's going to come on the unbelieving. So how should you as believers live? Okay, so it's pastoral. He wants the working out of their understanding of the day of the Lord. Okay, so it's an event, but it is also an era. An era which begins with the rapture. Okay, continues through the tribulation, second coming, millennial reign, and the final judgment, or Caleb would say better, a final sentencing, and then an entering into the eternal state. So I tried to write, if you have your chart from last week, if you want to, you know, I tried to draw a version of one of them up here for you. So we have the church age that we're living in now. And we talked about the rapture from 4:13 through 18. So really this whole era, if we go from the rapture over to the second coming, right up until the eternal state, this could all be considered the era of the day of the Lord. Okay? It will reach its ultimate, because there is cataclysmic judgment happening on the earth during the tribulation. Okay? Whether or not you believe believers are there or not, there's cataclysmic judgment going on. All right? At the second coming of the Lord in Revelation 19, 11 through 20, and I want us to read that together. This is really the pinnacle point of the day of the Lord. So we would say it reaches its highest here at the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, so I'm going to put the Battle of Arm, which really isn't a battle. It's like everybody shows up and there's just this annihilation, right, from the Lord and from his army. Okay, then there is the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Okay, and at the end of that kingdom, there is sentencing of those who are physically judged here. They're physically judged, resulting in death. Then all the unbelieving dead are brought forth, and they are sentenced for all eternity into separation from God and hell. Okay, then we have an entrance into the eternal state, new heavens and new earth, eternal state. So we're going to see that in Scripture. Sometimes when, you know, the day of the Lord is pointing to, you know, specific judgment, right? And then other times, day of the Lord is just referring to this sweeping era, okay, where God's judgment is going to come in different waves. Does that make sense? And again, our point isn't to get into all those nitty-gritty details today. Sal has taught on that. Caleb finished Revelation when he first came. So plenty of materials for you to look to. Okay, the day of the Lord is also both historical and final. Okay, it's historical and final in context. So the first blank, I think, in your notes is historical. And let's just look at one example of this in Scripture. Let's look at Joel chapter 1. So let's turn back. I got to sing my song. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. All right. I just want to show you this. Okay. The day of the Lord is both historical in context and it's also final. All right. So here's a historical example. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15. So this is talking about, I think, judgment from the Edomites. And I know Rhonda specifically loves some passages in Joel, so she can feel that. I did think of you when I was reading this, Rhonda. Okay, 1:15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under the clods. Okay, so there's famine happening, all right? And they're saying that's the day of the Lord happening in history, in time, to the people of Israel, right? They've been judged for disobedience, and they're suffering, okay? So that's happening in time. You could also look at chapter 2, verse 1. Okay. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. And then pop down to verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and awesome. And who can endure it? Okay. So that's talking about a terrible visitation, judgment from the Lord. It's happening. It's happening currently. Okay. But then if we look over at Joel chapter 3, verses, well, really, we could read the whole chapter 1 through 14. This is talking about future judgment, a time when the nations will be judged. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but let's look at 12 through 17. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then, after this judgment, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Okay, there's enough there that we see. Okay, that's not currently happening in this historical context. That's looking ahead, okay, to a future day of the Lord. Do you remember, it's been a while back, that Caleb taught this when he was talking about God's covenant promises with Israel, that there's a already to it, and there's also a not yet. There's a nearness to that, and then it's far off. Okay, and sometimes the prophets in the Old Testament, the visual can be given to us that it's like a mountain range, that when you're looking at it from far off, it looks like they're all so close together. Okay, and they're given these prophets and visions from the Lord, and they write what they were told. But then, as time goes on, you see, oh, they're really not close up. It's like you get to the top of a peak, and you realize, oh, it's hundreds of miles away before that next mountain peak, even though they look close together. Okay, so the day of the Lord is both historical, okay, and then historical in context and final. All right, so God executed judgment on his enemies and even some on his people in time, but there will come a final one in the future. Okay, I think next in your notes, 19 times in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is mentioned. 19 times. And I just gave you all those. That's not a result of my genius work. These are great resources that I have available to me. So please don't give me any credit that I don't deserve there. 19 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament. Okay, it's also alluded to in Revelation 6. That 6:17 passage is so great, where the unbelievers are hiding in the mountains and rocks and praying that it would just fall on them and destroy them, because the day of the Lord has come and his vengeance is so great. Right? Well, they don't say day of the Lord there, but it's alluded to there. Okay, 3 times it's called the day of vengeance in Isaiah. Okay, which makes sense because it's all about judgment. It is different from the day of Christ, okay, which in the New Testament is also called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. All of these refer to a day when believers are rewarded by Christ, okay? So when we talk about the Bema Seat, You've probably heard that phrase before, where it's all the deeds of believers are brought forth from the Lord Jesus, and he sifts through the wood, hay, and the stubble, and then rewards us. And then what do we do with our rewards? We turn around and we put them right back at his feet in worship and honor to him, right? So that's different. Day of the Lord is different than the day of Christ. It's also different from the day of God, all right, which 2 Peter 3 mentions, and that refers to the eternal state. So we would call this an entering into eternity. That would be the day of God, right? The eternal state. Okay, unlike the rapture, which can happen at any time, the day of the Lord will be preceded by signs, okay, by signs. So the rapture can happen today, right? We're not waiting for any other events to line up and take place. Okay, it could happen at any time. Whereas the day of the Lord is going to be preceded by signs. And I thought we should just read 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Marie gave us this last week, but this is the key passage on that. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 2. Three and four. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And verse 5 is interesting too. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So again, a same theme from 1 Thessalonians. Paul had told them these things. They just needed reminding of it. So when I think of it could happen at any time, my sister and I both worked at this Christian camp in Texas, and she always worked with the little girls, and she had a little six-year-old girl that out during a hike was standing in a bed of fire ants, and they just came up all, you know, bit her all over. It was traumatic. It was awful. And so my sister, who is probably the most tender-hearted person I know, was with her in the nurse's station, and, you know, how are you doing, little Sally? And they were icing it and doing all this, and the little girl looked at her and said, I could go at any time. She was so distraught. But that is what I think of when I think of the rapture could come at any time. We could go at any time. All right? But the day of the Lord is going to be preceded by signs. Okay? The day of the Lord finally is characterized by its suddenness, by its cosmic upheaval. Okay? So there's physical, crazy things that happen in the earth. All right? And its judgment. All right? And what we read in Joel was just an example of that. The seeds were shriveling. The locusts had come. They had annihilated the land, okay, in a historical context. But then later, the cosmic upheaval comes when God decimates his enemies. All right? And remember in Joel, we also read the sun and the moon won't be shining anymore. Okay? So you have some other cosmic upheaval there. All right. So now that we've defined the day of the Lord, let's examine it in our text. God's word, I love. It's so clear. He gives us two really helpful similes to help explain the day of the Lord, okay, as it comes to those unbelievers under its judgment and destruction. So notice the target audience as we look at verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon who? Them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Okay, so we have a distinct target audience here, which we would say is a big argument for what we believe about the end times and the order of events. All right, first, destruction will come on them suddenly. Here's our first simile, like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. This is the nature of the arrival of the day of the Lord. Like a thief in the night. This exact same wording is used by Christ in Matthew 24 and in Peter in 2 Peter 3. So Marie said that last week. Every time you see that phrase, thief in the night, it's not referring to rapture. It's referring to the day of the Lord, okay, and the suddenness of judgment. So has anybody here had your home broken into or had your car broken into? Have you been robbed in any, right? And what's one thing we can say about if you're robbed or have your things taken? Why did they do it? Okay, absolutely. Okay, yep.
You're not
You're not expecting it. You think you've got to be kidding me, right? During college, my parents came up for a game day. It was one of our few night games at the University of Oklahoma, which were really, really fun. And they drove down from Tulsa and parked the car, you know, way out in this field. And we went to the game and we came back after the game and stood right where our car should have been. And we just said, I knew it was right here. And we kept looking at all these other cars thinking, there's no way just our car would have been taken, but actually it was. Our car had been stolen and everything in it, and it was just, we were in denial. Like, this really could not have happened. We were not expecting this, obviously. So like a thief in the night speaks to the nature of the arrival of the day of the Lord. Nobody expects it. The day of the Lord will be sudden, unexpected, secretive, and unannounced. Okay, and the point in this analogy is not to liken Christ to a thief, okay, all right, but rather the nature of the thief's arrival to the arrival of the day of the Lord, all right? We want to make sure that we don't get blasphemous in our understanding of the simile. So how is the unbeliever impacted? Unbelievers are unprepared because the thief is unexpected, right? Think back to Matthew 24, where Christ tells his disciples the coming of the Lord will be like in the days of Noah, where men were occupied in eating and drinking and marrying. They were just doing the next thing, right? They were doing these mundane things because they weren't expecting anything. And even so, they were deluded by the message of the day. You know, they weren't listening to Noah, but they're thinking peace and safety, which is likely what it'll be as well in the day of the Lord for unbelievers. They'll be hearing this message by the Antichrist. Peace and safety. And they'll believing the lie of spiritual peace, right? Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? And Psalm 94:7 says, they have said, speaking of unbelievers, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed, right? This comes all the way back to Romans 1 and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, right? The unbeliever is willfully and willingly blind. Second of all, so our second simile is like labor pains upon a woman, all right? And this speaks to the nature of the outcome of the day of the Lord, okay? Like labor pains upon a woman. The nature of the outcome is the unbeliever will not escape destruction, okay? So what does it mean when a woman's water breaks and the contractions start? It's coming. It's inevitable, right? I mean, even with all of our modern medicine, you can't stop it. This baby will be born, right? A process has begun that will come to a definite end. You can't stop it once it starts. Now, unlike childbirth, where all the physical pain yields a loving end and you're holding a little ooey-gooey baby and suddenly you've forgotten all the turmoil, okay, these birth pangs give birth to destruction. It's pain unto more pain. It's actually a double negative in the Greek. It says no escape, none. So those, we want to make sure we understand those similes because those are very, very helpful. And the target audience of they means that the unbelievers are it's unexpected, they're unprepared, and it's unavoidable, the destruction that is awaiting them. Now, as a church, our doctrinal statement is that we take a pre-tribulation view. That we, the elect of God, the church, will be spared from this judgment. And I even told you the language construction points to that here. And verses 4 through 11, we're about to see and look at that. This great compare and contrast, right? Believers are not in the darkness and judgment, but they're in the light, okay? Paul's emphasis in this 4 through 11 is on holy living, which actually points to why believers are not judged, okay? Because we have been saved and we're in the process of being sanctified. And the reason the unbelievers are judged is because of being in the realm of darkness and participating in the deeds of the night, okay? Romans 3, 26 through 27 says that for we who are in Christ via faith, that God has become to us both the just and the justifier, right? He is just in that he has punished sin, but he didn't punish us for the sin. He punished the Lord Jesus. So therefore, he's also the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we want to arm ourselves with this hope. And chapter 5, verse 9, our memory verse, God has not destined us for wrath, right? but for obtaining salvation. We are not troubled. Believers are not troubled or vexed by the day of the Lord, for we, his beloved church, bought with his blood, are in the kingdom of his light, and we are in no danger of being caught off guard by his coming. Okay, we're in no danger of that. He doesn't come to judge us. He comes to snatch us away. Okay. And, you know, a good argument from silence, I'm sure you've heard this, Revelation chapter 4 through 19, there's no mention of the church. The church is mentioned in chapter 4 as being among the elders that are worshiping, and there's no mention of the church again until chapter 19, when the church comes back as the Lord's army to fight his enemies. So, Caleb would say, weaker argument from silence, but still something to be aware of. All right, so then we want to ask, all right, we have a picture of the day of the Lord. What are the Thessalonians to do about it? Okay, so what? Let's talk about the pastoral emphasis. And I wanted to tie in 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12 here, because Peter uses very similar language. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, all right, so he's talking about day of the Lord, cataclysmic, melting away of the earth, and then finally the new heaven and new earth. Okay, so we're still in the realm of day of the Lord when Peter is talking about this. Lost my place. Okay, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? All right, so what are the Thessalonians to do about the day of the Lord? Okay, they, just like we, are to live holy lives, marked by godly conduct, okay, being alert and sober, and comforting one another, all right? So what are we supposed to do about it? Live holy lives, marked by godly conduct, being alert and sober, and comforting one another. So to help us grasp our duty and our right response, which is holy and godly living and encouraging one another, so to help us grasp this right response to the coming judgment of the day of the Lord, Paul gives us the beautiful comparison of light and darkness, day and night. And I've written this up here kind of for you to see. They call this a chiasm, or Caleb sometimes says chiasm, which is weird to me. But I'll just kind of avoid the word. Night and day. Okay, so Paul is going to kind of use all these terms interchangeably, but typically in the scripture, when we have light and darkness, here we're talking about the nature, okay? The nature of a person, all right? Are we of the light or are we of darkness? Meaning, are we believing or are we unbelieving, okay? And then night and day refers to our moral conduct or lack thereof. All right, and we see that in this passage because Paul's going to tell us what goes on in the night among unbelievers as opposed to what goes on in the day. So he's going to go back and forth. That's what this, I want to say chiasm because it's driving me nuts instead of chiasm. But Paul is going to use this imagery and go back and forth and back and forth, giving us a great compare and contrast. Okay, so let's look at that. He uses the emphatic you. So the emphasis in the Greek is on you believers, you the church. Okay, verse 4, you are not in darkness. Okay, so if you're not in darkness, that means that you are in the light, right? So just pick up on this comparing and contrasting back and forth. You are not in darkness, okay, that the day would overtake you like a thief. That meaning the day of the Lord, right? That it would overtake you like a thief. For you are, circle that little word all, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. This means none of us are to escape the instruction that's coming our way via Paul and the command at the end to be alert and sober and comforting one another. You are all sons of light. All true believers are in that category and sons of the day. Getting ahead of myself and skipping all my notes. Okay. He says, you are not in darkness. Sorry, I'm backing up a bit. You are not in darkness. You are in the kingdom of the light. Okay, not even the light. Like to make it more grandiose, there's not even the article the. You are in the kingdom light. All right, there's not even a the there. Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. How do we get in the light? Do we will ourselves there? Do we do good stuff? Right. It's all grace. It's through God's sovereign choice, right? We got there because we were called by the light. In John 8:12, which we'll get there maybe in the next decade, I am, Christ says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Colossians 1:13 uses this beautiful language as well. He rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has conveyed us or transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. So there's still a light and dark comparison there. All right, so you are all sons of light in the day. There it's positive. I love this quote. One commentator says, not only have you an illumination of your own, but you are also living and moving in an enlightened sphere. Day is the realm in which they are living as light-possessed men. Right? That's why when somebody, by the grace of God, comes to salvation through faith and repentance, and all of a sudden you read the word and it's like, right? You understand, you're in a new realm, right? You have the Holy Spirit. He's illuminating the word to you. You're thinking differently, desiring differently. Okay, so you are all sons of light, sons of the day. You are not sons in the darkness. Let us not sleep as others do. Sleep has to do with lack of preparedness. And when do we sleep? In the night, okay? Let us be, the opposite is, we don't want to sleep, be unprepared, unaware, unawakened spiritually, but we want to be alert and sober, okay? So that speaks to what we do in the day because we are sons of light. Those who are asleep spiritually and in darkness will be jolted out of their comfort and slumber. When was the last time you were awakened in the night and it made you really crabby? Right, Rhonda? Yeah. Our power went out the other night and I woke up and was like, oh no, it's so cold. And, you know, Caleb, of course, sleeping, trusting the Lord. It's fine. It'll come back on. I couldn't do it. I was weak. I'm walking around, checking everything out, miserable, cold. Okay. So those who are asleep spiritually and in darkness are going to be jolted out of their comfort and slumber by the day of the Lord. Whereas we believers, okay, we're not even asleep. We are awakened, all right? So we're not in danger of it preying upon us and us being unaware and unprepared, but we are living awake. We are living according to spiritual truth, all right? We have hope. We have the life. We have the truth. And we are informed now of what we have been spared from. To be honest, I don't know what I meant by that. So take it or leave it. Oh, that's kind of funny. Oh. Okay, I'm missing a page of my notes, which is a little bit catastrophic. Oh. Don't mind me. Just a little moment where I'm trying not to panic. Okay, so this is what I want you to notice while I am scrambling here, looking for the rest of my... That is just bizarre. I want you to count how many times those first-person plural pronouns are used, we, us, in start in verse 5 and look through 11. So circle them, highlight them, and tell me about how many you find, and pray I find my other notes. We and us. There we go. Oh, it's so nice and quiet. Okay, I'm hoping you got a little count. Just write that little number down and circle it, and we're going to come right back to that. All right, so verse 7. All right, we're paying attention to those first-person plural pronouns for a reason. All right, because we're comparing we who are in the light with those who are asleep. Verse 7 says, those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk do so at night. Okay, this is a comparison of nature and behavior. It's not a comparison of drunk people versus sober people, okay? It's a comparison of clouded judgment versus clear understanding of what's going on. When you're drunk, your senses are impaired. You're not thinking right. You're not, you know, you're not prepared, okay? So, the preparedness, the alertness, and sobriety addressed here is spiritual, okay? I think that's in your notes. It's spiritual. That is the main thing, is spiritual preparedness, spiritual alertness, and sobriety. I want to read Luke, oh boy, I want to read a little bit from Luke 12 because Christ gives a really good... Oh, I have it marked. Imagine that. Luke 12, 35. Just listen to this and pick up on this, the same language that's used in 1 Thessalonians 5 about being alert and sober. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. So there is a theme of readiness and alertness and preparedness. Okay? Those servants, they had their lamps on. They weren't caught in their inappropriate pajamas, right? Isn't that an awful feeling? Like if somebody shows up at the door and you're like, ah, I'm not put together. Okay? In a spiritual sense, we want to be put together, ready. All right? And we do that because we are of the day. All right? So let's look at verse 8 and just talk briefly about... All right, I'm going to have to... Jet tour. Let's look at verse 8 and consider what we are to do since we are of the day. Okay, so we have another pivot here. So Paul has done a good compare and contrast of who we are and who they are, and here's the big summation of it all. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So let us be sober. This is very interesting. This verb implies continually being sober and alert. This means this is something we have to keep striving to do. You don't just do it once and you're done with it. Okay? So that's why the command carries a little more or a different sort of weight. Okay? Let us be. Let us keep on being alert and sober. All right, and we can do that because we have having put on. This verb does mean it's done once and not done again. In the sense that you have become children of God, you are equipped, all right, with the helmet of salvation and with the breastplate of faith and love. Okay, that action is done once. Okay, we are covered in spiritual armor, meaning we are a part of his kingdom of love and light. So let's talk about this breastplate of faith just briefly. What does a breastplate do? Why is that essential armor? Yeah, it protects those vital organs, right? It's front and back. These two Christian pillars of faith and love, they need little explanation, okay? But what we want to keep in mind is that our faith isn't in our faith. Our faith has an object. And who's the object of our faith? Christ, right? The work God has done for us in and through the work of Christ. All we know of him is in his word. Okay, so there's the faith element. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And our love for him and what he has done compels our love for one another and the big bad world. That would be 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love constrains us, or I always like Christ's love compels us, right? That we're convinced that one man died for all, so therefore we are going to live for him and for others. All right, this faith is the impenetrable outer layer, okay? So it protects us because think about it this way. The nature of all sin, the heart of all sin, is that it's unbelief. Ultimately, we sin because we don't believe God's plan is best. We don't think he's going to keep his word, right? We don't believe what he has said to us. So faith keeps us at the center, okay? It keeps God's character, his will, and his word in its rightful place, as it should be for the believer. Okay? So faith is the impenetrable outer layer, and love would be like the cushion underneath, right? Because we believe, we love. And together, this is our best defense against sin. All right? I thought that was a beautiful explanation. So defensive armor against what? Is this defensive armor against the day of the Lord? No. Believers are protected from that day. Okay, we've been told that. Okay, this is defensive armor against the temptation to give up, right? Defensive armor to help us continue to be sober and alert. We are to be alert and sober and ready for battle. Faith and love keeps us front and center in our spiritual battle against our three greatest enemies, which are Satan, the world, and our flesh, right? And the flesh comes at us, it's closest, so first and foremost. Okay, so this defense gives us perseverance. All right, then let's talk about the helmet, the hope of salvation. Obviously, it goes around the head, the helmet. It's the brightest part of the armor, and it also renders the soldier the most vulnerable because it draws a lot of attention. I had to think about that usually they'd have, think about the Roman helmets and how they'd have like a piece or something, like they'd be easy to spot. So again, it's also defensive armor, but not for the day of the Lord, but for enduring until his coming. Okay, and this hope that we have, this helmet, the hope of salvation, is not hope in the past, okay, but it is a hope of future and what's going to be realized, okay? So let's read Job 19:25. I wanted you to see that this is hope that was present in the patriarchal times, and it's also present in the future. Job 19. So you've got to remember as we read this, Job didn't have copies of the scripture. Again, this is patriarchal times. Job 19, 25, this future hope. Job 19, 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom mine eyes will see, and not another. How my heart yearns within me, or faints within me. Okay? How sure was his hope of future bodily resurrection and the Lord's reign on the earth? He was able to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And then I wanted to give you a 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter 1:8. Peter says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Okay, so that's looking forward to that final, yes, we are experiencing salvation now, but it will be final and ultimate when we have our resurrection bodies. Okay, so this is not the hope of the past, this is future hope. And together we have the great triad there, faith, hope, and love. I know that's in our homework, so I don't want to go over that. All right, let's revisit the power of those personal, first person plural pronouns. How many us's and we's? How many did you count? You had 8? Okay, yeah? I got 10, but I might have been, I guess it could depend on your... if you went all the way back to verse 5, okay? So the point of that repetition is, okay, not so much to land on a specific number, but do not mistake the context of this mutual endeavor. Let us be alert and be sober. The us, okay, the context here is none other, again, than the local church. We have this theme again. Together in faith, hope, and love. This is a mutually beneficial act. Let us together be sober and alert. We are to encourage and build one another up, just as you're also doing. Think of the last time you served a fellow brother, sister in Christ. Was it just they who benefited? Was it just their benefit? No, right? The whole nature of this is that this mutual strengthening, this mutual benefit stirs our affections and strengthens the entire body, not just the one who's in need. Oftentimes, don't you find like you're the one who's really blessed by the giving? Maybe even more so. So what's happening is our faith individually is strengthened, okay? When we're coming alongside somebody who's struggling and we say, I believe in these things, the future hope, we have our faith in Christ, we know that our bodies are going to be restored. I believe, you say you believe. You don't believe alone. I don't believe alone. And when I remind you to fix your eyes on Christ and you remind me, we're each preaching to our own hearts. Our religious affections are stirred and our muscles are strengthened, right? Your faith is exercised. You become stronger in that. So the big message here, ladies, you are not going to grow spiritually apart from a local church, period. Your sanctification will be thwarted, hindered. It is not meant for you to just fill up with all this knowledge and live a great isolated life, right? The strengthening and the heavy lifting comes when we do it with one another, okay? Just like the end of chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul said, I want you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness at the coming of the Lord, right? You want to be established and be without blame? He's going to do that through body life. Okay, I need to just wrap up. How did I go so long? I thought I didn't have anything here. Okay, so the last little question I have there, I think you'll get to this in your question. Build one another up in what and how? Well, we build one another up in our salvation, okay? The truths of the gospel, right? And how do we do that? Continually coming back to being armed with the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation, endeavoring until he returns. We never mature past these truths. We need them perpetually. So that, here's the grand finale, if we're doing that faithfully, okay, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Okay, whether we're dead or alive, it doesn't really matter because we're so grounded in these truths and we're so committed to building one another up for that. So I hope you see clearly at the end of this passage that this really is a pastoral section, not so much a theological section on the day of the Lord. But what does this show us? That understanding the day of the Lord is immensely practical, and it affects how we live in relation to one another and how we live in the local church. Okay, so what is the day of the Lord and what were they to do about it? I hope you can answer that now. So instead of asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Okay, we need to be asking, are we sober? Are we alert? Are we living with holy conduct? Okay, that's the big emphasis. And I wanted to share with you just three resolutions from Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if you can get these free off the internet, his 70 resolutions. They're catastrophically convicting. But three of them deal specifically with our understanding of the Lord's return. So I wanted to read those. Resolution number 7, resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution number 9, resolved, to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Which may sound a little morbid, but it's actually very wise to be thinking we could go at any time. Resolution 19, resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expect it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Okay, did you get that? Never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Okay, talk about living soberly, right? Being alert, being on guard. Very convicting. All right, let's close in prayer. God, your word is rich. I pray that you would bury it deep in our hearts through the work of your Spirit. I pray we would have the abundant hope that comes from knowing that you, Lord, have not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died for us so that whether we are awake or whether we are asleep, we will live together with him. So help us to live in a manner that's pleasing to you amidst this local body and the local bodies that are represented here. Father, so that we would not grow weary and lose heart, but that we would encourage one another and comfort one another even all the more as we see the day approaching and we long for that day. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.